Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for your blessings. I thank you for my church family and for being with us during the service this morning. Be with us during the vacation Bible school this next week and help us to be used by you to do the things that you desire for us to do. And just walk with us through that process. Lord, I lift up any needs that are our church family. And just pray for your healing and for your touch. And I just pray for these things in your name. Amen. Well, we are in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 through 24. Now, 1 John is not an easy book. Some people think it's short, so it's not easy, it's not simple. It's actually a very, very complicated book. And it's interesting that this week, and this passage of scripture, I wouldn't say that it was a lot of difficulty with it, but I labored with it because there's a lot going on and there's a lot kind of beneath the surface and on the surface in this passage, this text. And so we will work through it together. But let's turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 17 through the end of chapter 3 to verse 24. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. If you look at that, there's a sequence that John is building on his back. And it's the sequence and the issues that he's been raising over and over again through this book. First, he talks about love. Then he talks about caring for others as part of that love, which then leads us to an assurance that we are in Christ, which then that assurance empowered gives it frees us from the condemnation and gives us confidence before God, which then empowers our prayers. And John is not talking about a formula here. And we'll touch upon that in just a second. And then we just need to believe and walk in obedience. So he's taking us through a progression, through a sequence of things, taking us down the path that lead us to the desired goal. I said we'll be talking about prayer and John's reference to prayer. We will be talking about it here, but one of the things that when we're done with 1 John, and then I promised a number of people that I will take a week and remain silent and step away, but for not too long. But then after that, we are going to be starting a relatively short series on prayer. Because I think in prayer and understanding it, and we're going to be using the Lord's Prayer from Matthew as our kind of our framework for that discussion on prayer. So the next series will be on the Lord's Prayer and what it means and what it's all about and what we can expect. And I mean, there's countless books out there on the formula for prayer. I mean, Jesus taught us how to pray. I don't need somebody else's book to show me a formula for prayer. I mean, because Jesus taught us how to pray. And he taught his disciples how to pray. So that's what we're going to be looking at then. Verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, world's goods. What is John talking about there? He's obviously not talking about spiritual things. He's talking about stuff. He's talking about money. He's talking about property. He's talking about possessions. He's talking about the things that enable someone in terms of food, clothing, and shelter. In the Greek, it is literally the possessions of this world. It's the stuff that really is God's, but God's blessed us with, but it's stuff. And one of the key questions we have to ask ourselves is, how do we see those things? Because that's going to tailor and color how we deal with other people. Is what is our perception, and how do we see the stuff that we've been blessed with? Do we honor God with his stuff that he's blessed us with? Do we think we own it? Do we see it as God owning it? Or more importantly, does it own us? Is it part of who we are? Do we define ourselves with our stuff? And John talks about something that's important here, which is closing his heart against it. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, that's not light talk. The Greek translation, and the ESV is one of the few translations that actually uses that specific language, because in the Greek, that's exactly what it means. You're closing your heart off to someone. And what it's really saying is, I'm not going to allow myself to feel anything for or about that person and their circumstances. I'm going to cut off my heart and my feelings towards them. And quite frankly, that can happen in a number of ways. I mean, let's face it, we tend to look at situations like, you know, when I'm driving here, I'll often see somebody down on the corner of 38th and Pacific. We have a cardboard sign. And it's really the word to describe the feeling that I'll cop to it, that I often get when I see that, is jaded. Yeah, I mean, it's jaded. I'm seeing somebody who's out there with a sign saying, I'm hungry, I'm starving, I've got small, whatever the sign says. And my natural inclination is to say, no, you just want money so you can buy more cars. And I just keep driving. And it's jaded. That's the word that gets to it. So that's one of the things that's at play there. It can also happen by being taken advantage of. You won't do that to me again. You're not going to get away with that. And it leads to a natural human tendency to kind of close off and shut off. And what's the phrase that we hear all the time about? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so I have a natural tendency to just kind of close up. I've been hurt. I've been taken advantage of. And I have no obligation in my mind to keep letting that person take advantage of me over and over again. And I don't. It can also happen through judgmentalism. And sometimes the folks that are the most judgmental are those that have had their train wrecks and have needed help and a handout with them. In many ways, it's like a smoker with an ex-smoker with cigarettes. I mean, they are the harshest on somebody that's smoking. You know, they smoke it back. You look at somebody that has had a train wreck in their lives, and what do you often hear from that person? It's, they even pull themselves up out of their bootstraps. After all, wait for it, I did. Well, no, you didn't. God pulled you up out of the pit. And you may not see it, and you may not know it, or you may not understand it, and you may not think, you may not have even cried out to God for him to do it, but he put somebody in your life and in your path who was there with a hand to pull you up out of the pit. And I think that one of the responses we might get if we were hearing those kinds of responses to that, well, he just needs to take care of himself and just get busy and pull up his bootstraps, is how soon you forget. How soon you forget what you went through and who was there to help you. Judgmentalism is pointing finger, and it's easy to do, but we really have to be very careful. John asks an interesting question in verse 17. And it's a rhetorical question about closing up our hearts. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's the question. How does God's love abide in him? Do you think John doesn't know the answer to that question? That's a rhetorical question. You know what the answer to that question is? It doesn't. How does God's love abide in him? It doesn't. How can a believer who has been blessed with resources close off their heart to someone in need. And John isn't referring only to rich people. That's a real easy one to fall into as well. John's talking about rich people. And it's up to rich people to take care of poor people. John is not talking about wealth redistribution. That's not what's going on. John is talking about people, not just rich people. When the Bible talks about people who are rich or well-to-do, if you drill down on it, what it's really talking about is people who have their physical needs met. They have food, they have shelter, they have clothing. And they have the ability to share, at least at some level. This isn't a directive that's given only to the wealthy. So why is it so easy to turn away and close off? It's a source of frustration to me that in many ways much of the world's wealth is in the hands of people who want nothing to do with it. I mean, that's kind of frustrating for me just in general. I kind of want to look at it and say, what's that all about? It's also a source of frustration to me that in many ways Christians seem to carve out their personal wealth in a way that shields it from being used for kingdom purposes. Now, I'm going to quote a guy here, and please understand, I do not agree with him politically, theologically. It's just I watched an interview with him, and he made a statement that I think applies directly to what John is trying to teach us here. That man is a professor at Harvard University. He is a radical. His name is Cornel West. And Cornel West is a bright guy. And one of the things that Cornel West said, and it kind of took me aback because it was interesting. They were asking him about, and they were expecting him to come down and say about the American dream, that people were being deprived of the American dream because of their political, economic, and social status. And they were expecting him to come out with this pure socialist response of how the wealth had to be stripped away from the wealthy and given to the poor and all that other kind of stuff. And Cornel West said something that absolutely amazed me that he said, which he said, the problem is not the American dream. He said, we don't take the American dream far enough. He said, this is what should happen in the world. It's not a problem to want to succeed. It's not a problem to want to achieve. But how big a house do you need? And how big a car do you need? And how much stuff do you need? Because we shouldn't be searching after success. We should be after greatness. And what he meant by greatness, and he clarified that, was changing the world, changing the lives of other people, paying it forward. He said, you don't need to live in the biggest house. If that's your choice and that's what you want to do, okay, that's your choice. It's your money. But why not live in a nice home and make a difference in the world? The resources that you've been blessed with. And it really took me back because in many ways, he's not that kind of guy. But he made that statement. John addresses the application of giving in service to the question of the living faith. James addresses that question. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I am not arguing for works-based salvation. Please, not making that point. I'm not saying that we should have a works-based salvation. But what James is saying, and what Timothy Keller said when he made the quote that I've said to you often, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone, is that if you are a believer, if you love Jesus, you will want to change the world. You will want to make a difference. You will want to be used by God to change the world for the better. You will want to follow God. You will want to be obedient. You will want to please God. It will be at the inner of your heart. And coming from that will be works. You're not saved by works, but works flow as a result of a desire to serve a living God. And John drives his whole point home in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Talk is cheap. Your actions speak far louder than your words. Now, I'm going to quote another rock and roll. Last week, I quoted Tina Turner. This week, it's the Rolling Stones, Mick and the Boys. After all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. And that's what John is talking about. Let's not just talk about love. Let's walk it out. Let's demonstrate it. And sometimes, because when we're talking about this passage, there's a subtle shift. It's a shift that's been going on. But notice when John's talking about your brother, his brother, he's talking about a person. He's not talking about the brothers, as he's done in the past, in the plural sense. He's not talking about a specific individual, your brother. He's talking about an individual. It's really, really easy to have this kind of altruistic mindset of, well, I'm going to write a check to fill in the organization. I'm going to send them $100, and they can drill four wells with that and give water to a community. And they're thousands of miles away, and I'll never see them and deal with them, but I know I'm doing good work. And you are doing good work. It is good. It is important. It is necessary. It's good stuff. But what John is talking about is that gritty, one-on-one, stopping and talking with a guy on the corner of 38th and Pacific with a sign and maybe not meeting a financial or a perceived financial need, but meeting a very desperate spiritual need in that person's mind, heart, and soul. This is an individual. This is gritty. And John is talking about this practically, okay? And we have to think about it practically. John's focus in terms of caring on people, and he makes this clear throughout, is on food, clothing, and shelter. John is not talking about the cable bill. Okay? He's talking about food, shelter, and clothing. And when we're giving, we're talking about discernment, and we're talking about wisdom, and we're talking about doing things the right way. John is not talking about wealth redistribution here. John is focusing on meeting a genuine need. And we have to be discerning in terms of our giving. Because giving can be harmful if it's indiscriminate. If I start driving down this section of the roadway throwing $20 bills out, it really isn't doing any good. It probably is doing more harm than it's doing good. I very rarely give people cash. Usually in the wintertime, I try to have packets of stuff, string cheese, pair of gloves, some hand warmers, some granola bars, that sort of stuff you keep in the car. You're driving past somebody that's got the sign on your head, you go. And I'll tell you, it's disappointing because 9 times out of 10, you drive by 20 minutes later and you see the plastic bag that's handed out in the middle of the street. But I know one thing, I'm meeting a physical need there. I'm potentially meeting a physical need, and I'm not providing money for my house. So you have to be kind of discerning. We have to remember part of what John is talking about is not enabling an issue. It's caring and loving. And one of the reasons that love is so critically important in the giving equation is that true love will want to get to the root of a problem and bring genuine healing. But we can't allow ourselves to close up our hearts because we may have been taken advantage of in the past, or we may be judgmental, or we may get overly discriminating in terms of what we do. Proverbs 21:13 addresses this point very clearly. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. You can't just talk about love. You have to practice it. Caring for one's brother is a very visible test of one's relationship with God. Verses 19 through 22. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. There is a ton in that text. A ton. And you're dealing with a lot of different issues. We're dealing with our conscience. We're dealing with our heart. We're dealing with our emotions. We're dealing with our reactions. We're dealing with prayer. We're dealing with a lot of different things. How we respond. How we react. We have a tendency to equate the discussion in that text of the heart with our feelings. How do we feel? It's our heart. It's our emotions. It's our feelings. But in the Hebrew, which is what John is using in this context, the heart is being referred to in terms of the conscience, the inner emotions, convictions, and will. The accusing conscience or condemning heart. It's important to remember that it either accuses or excuses us in our actions. And sometimes it accuses us rightly and sometimes wrongly. Conscience is not an independent system of morality. We'd like to think that it is. It is not. It is based upon whatever knowledge or belief system informs us. How do I know that? What do I mean by that? It's kind of your inner compass. It's what's guiding you. And if the compass is not correct, if it's operating on bad information or bad knowledge, you ain't going to get to where you want to go. The compass is going to be off. So it's what's informing that conscience that's the issue. I mean, let's face facts. Suicide bombers blow stuff and people up and truly believe they are doing God's work. They believe they're serving Allah. And they believe that they'll get extra wives and extra blessings in heaven. And they really, really believe that. Their conscience is being guided by something else. The compass is off, but they believe they are following the compass. They don't have a guilty conscience because they are following their conscience. If you look at it, social issues that we're dealing with in our world today, look at people's reaction to the issue of abortion. At 21 weeks, we talked about this in the Bible study this morning, at 21 weeks, with some outside help, a fetus can live outside the womb. That's very, very young, very, very early, but it has happened. It's certainly possible. Did you know the vast majority of abortions in this country take place after 21 weeks? After, this is by anybody's definition a person. But people who feel the way they do have absolutely no conscience issue. It doesn't trouble them, largely because they build these straw men up. I don't want anybody to go through a horrific situation in their lives. I don't want anybody to be molested, raped, assaulted, trafficked. I don't want any of that to happen. But we create these artificial things up because of incest or rape. Did those things happen? Yes, they do. They're tragic and they're horrible. They should never happen. But to create a whole system of how something is done based upon a tiny, tiny fraction of pregnancies is just, I'm sorry, it's wrong. But the people who are adamant and violently adamant about it don't have conscience issues because they're being directed by a different compass. It's a different thing going on there. When we and by the way, the conscience can also be seared by being constantly ignored and overridden. I've seen that happen in my own life. I've seen it happen where you know what's right. Your compass is telling you the direction to go. You just don't want to hear it from the compass. You just want to send it in a different direction. You know what, compass? Yeah, you're guiding me to true north, but I don't want to go to true north. So I'm just going to ignore you, and I'm going to ignore you over and over again, to the point where I can stop being bothered by you because I've now seared my conscience. You're constantly nattering at me about right and wrong. When we sin, and we will, our conscience will bother us. It may torment us, but God's grace is greater. God wants us to have a heart that is filled with love, not a heart that is filled with bitterness, offense, and accusation. And it is that love that gives us the assurance that we are in Christ. John knows full well that sometimes we will dwell on our past sin. Anybody else do that? Not only dwell on it, it can cripple us focusing on it. And it can prevent us from fellowship with each other. And more importantly, it can prevent us from fellowship with God. Because who wants us to focus on that past sin? Who wants us to dwell on that? Who wants us to look at our past? I mean, I have times to this day when I'll be driving down the road and something, some podcast message, some song on radio, whatever it is, something will happen. And I need to change my playlist because I've got it set so that I listen to podcasts on the way up to Linden, and then I have about a 2.5-3 hour road playlist musically that keeps me awake. And it's got things like Rolling Stones on it. But you've got that kind of stuff on there, and usually about Seattle, there's a couple of songs on there that bring back a memory. It's boom. I mean, it's almost like your teeth. And it's not God that's doing that. John wants us to truly grasp the assurance that comes only from God. The assurance that does not come from the fact that we are good people, but rather because we are living it out and the Holy Spirit affirms and confirms that fact. And it happens when we give our lives away and begin to serve the Lord. Now, I want to touch briefly here on a topic that I think is critically important that John is talking about here. And that topic is the whole issue of condemnation, particularly as it pertains to the believer. Condemnation in this context is all about guilt, blame, or fault. It is literally the equivalent of the judge in the courtroom bringing down the gavel and saying, guilty. And when John's talking about condemnation, he's talking about the hammer coming down, guilty. There are an incredible number of believers who feel condemned, often extremely so. It's not a rare or isolated condition. So what do you say to a believer who is going through, a true believer, who's going through an intense period of condemnation? Because if you haven't faced that yet, you will. You will have a friend, you will have somebody in church, you will have somebody in the fellowship group, you have somebody at the workplace who's feeling incredibly condemned and does not know what to do about it. What do you say to them? Is there a magic bullet? There's only one thing I can think to say to them. And that's that I can tell you with absolute certainty that it is not God who is condemning you. Condemning you from the standpoint of saying you're a bad person, you're guilty, whammo, guilty. It's not God that's doing the condemning. It's the enemy. It's the enemy that wants to cripple you by forcing you to kind of revisit your past and looking at it that way. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say some condemnation. He doesn't say from time to time there's going to be some condemnation. He's not going to say if you're really bad, you're going to get condemned. He says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not standing there with a hammer to beat you over the head with it. Why is that? Because of his son. Because of the cross. Because of the blood that was shared for all of us. The world artificially pumps up hearts in terms of conscience and emotions. So can we trust our hearts? Can we trust our emotions? Can we trust our conscience? Jeremiah 17:9. Pretty clear answer here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Scripture makes it absolutely clear that the heart will deceive and betray us. And it will do that in two ways, either by building you up or tearing you down. And the only reasonable answer to who can understand it is, well, God himself. John is trying to get us off of our hearts and onto God's word. He tells us very clearly in verse 20, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The world wants us to believe that our hearts are greater than God, and that we know everything. I mean, that's really the way, in many senses, we were raised and indoctrinated. Listen to your heart. I'm just learning to trust my heart. I'm just going to listen. This is my favorite part. To the little man inside of me. To hear what the little man has to say. I just want to talk to the little man. Listen, I don't know about you, but in my life, that little man ain't nothing but trouble. I mean, that little man will take you down some path you don't want to go. Feelings direct the course of the world. The Holy Spirit should direct and govern the course of the world. When God is not in the human heart, then the human heart becomes God. And lives are controlled in very, very negative ways. Our goal isn't to be happy. It is to be holy. And that can be very uncomfortable. And John makes it clear in verse 22 that there is a clear connection between obedience and the effectiveness in prayer. It's not a formula. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You would not believe how many people will take that verse and say, there it is. Name it, claim it. There it is right there. But let's drill down on that for just a second and see what he's talking about. Let's look at it. Let's look at an interesting verse here. 1 Peter 3:7. And I'm going to be making a point here, and it's not about diminishing wives or the weakness of women. Please, there's a point here. Please. It's an inside joke. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives as in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you catch that last part? So that your prayers may not be hindered. He's talking about obedience. Peter's talking about obedience. He's talking about doing what God wants you to do, being obedient. Too many people, like this verse, put the focus on, well, the wife is a weaker vessel, so you've got to take care of her. John, Peter's talking about being obedient. He's talking about obedience. And what's one of the repercussions of not being obedient? What's he warning people about if they don't do what God has commanded to do? Be a good husband, because if you're not, your prayers will be hindered. Obedience can provide that plug to the pipeline. If there's a lack of obedience in your life, there may be a hindrance in terms of effective prayer. God wants us to talk to him, and he wants to listen to us, and he wants to bless us, but disobedience can clog the pipe. And what are we praying for? And that's one of the lessons here. What are we praying for? I will tell you this. If I pray for wisdom, I believe God will give me wisdom. If I pray to be a better father to Rachel, he knows I'm not calling her something, because I promised I won't. Rachel. But in any event, if I pray to be a better father to her, that prayer will be answered. I believe that. If I pray to be the husband that God wants me to be to Debbie, I have absolutely no doubt that he will help me do that. If I pray for a Porsche 911S, I think there's not a very good chance I'm going to get it. Yeah. Because it's not. I mean, and that's the problem. What John or Peter or Paul are all telling us is, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to obedience, if we are praying in God's will, we are praying for the things that he wants us to be, not the things that we want to have, but the things that God wants to be. And my prayer is, God, I want to be the man that you want me to be. I want to be the leader you want me to be. I want to be the person here, the pastor that you want me to be. I mean, one of the things that he's impressing on me is I have difficulty using that title. It's not, even 2 years in, it's not something that I'm perfectly comfortable with. I mean, there's still people that, hey, pastor, and I when they talk about it, you know, I mean, you've got that. And one of the prayers that I have is that I will step out into that role and be the person that God wants me to be. And I believe he will answer that prayer. He will show me that way. If I pray for a $700 pair of tennis shoes, I don't think he's into that business. He's into that game. What are we praying about? It is a prayer born out of desire for obedience and pleasing God. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he's commanded us. John is giving us a summary including two commands, that we believe in Jesus and that we love others. And we are to believe in the name of Jesus. That's an interesting use of terms. We are to believe in the name of his son. We are to believe that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And that we live our lives accordingly, which will naturally lead to loving and caring for others. Verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And we know he lives in us by the Holy Spirit that he gave us. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Are you convinced that what Jesus did on the cross was enough for you? I'm going to repeat that. Are you convinced that what Jesus did on the cross was enough for you? That God's grace through the substitutionary atonement of the Son is enough. Do you believe the gospel and what it says? And have you accepted him as your Savior? If not, maybe it is your heart that you are struggling with. Maybe it is those emotions, those feelings, that conscience is being thrown offline by a compass that's not properly aligned. The heart that stands ready to condemn you for your perceived shortcomings. And we will jump on our perceived shortcomings like nobody's business. Look, I'm a guilt grabber. I'm a guilt grabber with the best of them. There are times when I'll accept responsibility for any number of things based on leadership roles or whatever it might be. I'll fall on a grenade faster than anybody else. And the enemy knows that and plays with that and pushes those buttons. Many people want to see God as a punishing God. And you hear it all the time. You hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is going to come back. And by that, they mean the smiting God. The smiting God. A good smite job here. They want to see God as a punishing God. It makes sense that justice requires punishment. And it does. But God's justice was satisfied on the cross. That's the price that was paid. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God is greater. God knows. And God knows our heart. There's really an incredible part of the Bible story that people tend to forget. And it is that the Bible story is that there is a solution to guilt. And that God's mercy is always. We have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he willingly sacrificed himself on the cross for the sins of all. and that he came to be our Savior. He came to be your Savior. Accept him today. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time that we've had together. I thank you for all that you're doing in our church family here in our community and in our world. Lord, I ask that you would continue to use us. Please use us to help a hurting, dying, lost world come to know you. And Lord, if there is anyone here in this sanctuary this morning that is not 100% assured that they know you and that they are yours and that they are saved and that they have forgiveness for their sins, let them know it today. Touch hearts. Let's pray together. Let's do the things we need to do to take care of the family business. We need to take care of that. We need to take care of it today. So, Lord, bless us in the week to come. Bless BBS. Help us to take this message to the children of this community. Help us to take it, continue to take your message to the people of the community and the people of the world. Equip us, strengthen us, encourage us, lift us up. We lift you up. Give us what we need to follow you in every way. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord.